The Romans and the Greeks had numerous myths about gods coming to earth as men. Now, perhaps you've watched one of those Greek mythology films, perhaps one of those television series, and you sort of see this vista of the gods peering over the clouds, looking down into the world, and then perhaps one of the gods will go and take part in whatever's taking place. And that's the idea that people had as our Lord Jesus was speaking to Pilate here. Perhaps you'll remember the account in Acts chapter 14. I don't think Adam's got to Acts chapter 14 yet. But Paul, he's looking at this man who has been born, and the man was unable to walk. And Paul says to him in a loud voice, "Stand up." And not only does the man stand up, it says in the scriptures that he springs up. He can't help it. He wasn't able to walk, but he was able to spring to his feet. And we see the power of God at work as Paul and indeed Barnabas talk to this man. And then the people standing around him, they immediately lift up their voices, but not in praise to the God in heaven. But they say this, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Because that's what people are looking for. They want to have that person who will come to them. They called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, if you remember there in Acts chapter 14. And so it's quite likely that Pilate is responding to the conversation that he has had with Jesus, and particularly the phrase, the Son of God, with these stories in his mind. And we can't hold that against him. That would be perhaps the way that he was thinking and what was going on in his mind. Already, the governor, Pontius Pilate, has been impressed with Jesus. He's been impressed with the way that Jesus has responded. He's been impressed with the demeanor of our Lord Jesus. And he says this, he says, "I've never met a prisoner like him." And perhaps Pilate was thinking to himself, just maybe, this is a God come to earth. Did he have supernatural powers? Perhaps Pilate had indeed heard about some of the rumors, some of the things that he had heard being presented in the people, that there were people that had been healed, people that had been born completely blind, and Jesus touches their face where their eyes should be, and they're able to see those that had leprosy. He comes and he touches them, and that leprosy is taken away. Maybe Pilate had heard all of these things. People that couldn't walk are able to not just stand up, but spring to their feet, pick up their mat, and walk. I tell you, if you hadn't been walking for 38 years, you'd struggle, you'd have thought, to be able to do that. I have trouble in the mornings, let alone after 38 years of getting your legs going again. You know what I mean? So Pilate could have seen and heard all of these things, and just maybe he was beginning to think about these rumors. And it's no wonder that Pilate was starting to be afraid. In fact, in verse 8, it says even more afraid. Everything that's taking place here, Pilate has been taking note, and something is telling him to be careful. Something's saying to him, watch out. And then strangely, his wife, always listen to your wife, chaps. I just thought I ought to throw that one in here. It's always worth listening to your wife, okay? And if there's any young guys getting married here, listen, all right? Start at the right foot as you wish to go on. It's worth listening. You don't always have to take the advice they give, but at the end of the day, it's always better to listen. And Pilate's wife had sent him this strange message, and she said, "Don't have anything more to do with this man, Jesus." Okay, Matthew 27, verse 19. Jesus had even come into her dreams. There was something going on. We should listen to our dreams as well. But at the same time, always be cautious with dreams. What we need to do is to come to God's word, and we compare and contrast what we have thought, what we have dreamt, what has been given to us. And if it contradicts God's word, then we turn away from it. But if it's in keeping with God's word, yes, we listen because God speaks to us. Does the Holy Spirit leave us when we're asleep at night? No, he doesn't. When we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lives within us, dwells within us, and is that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in Jesus one day. And I'm certainly looking forward to receiving my inheritance in Jesus. Sometimes God does speak to us indeed in dreams, but we need to test them against, as we spoke last week, what was it? The truth of the Word of God. It's dangerous just to follow dreams. Sometimes people can get themselves into all sorts of pickles and all sorts of problems because they have not considered carefully the Word of God as they should do. So we find that Pilate asks our Lord a further question. And the question, on the face of it, pretty reasonable question. He says to Jesus, looks him in the eye and says, "So where are you from?" Chapter 19, verse 9. Seems, as I say, a reasonable question. But on this occasion, our Lord chooses not to answer him. He doesn't answer him. Why did Jesus not answer Pilate's question? Now, where are we going to go from this particular question of our own? Why did Jesus not answer? Well, I would suggest that the answer to this question is really very simple indeed. Our Lord Jesus had already answered it. So why answer it again? Because if we turn back to John 18, verses 36 and 37, you'll remember that Jesus explained, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then the section of scripture that we have between that and the next question that is asked, Jesus is talking about his kingdom. He's talking about what it means for his kingdom, which is in our hearts. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but there is a basic spiritual principle. I need you desperately to listen to this, because it's something I've not really considered, but more and more, the Lord has shown to me just how serious this particular point is. Okay? And it's a basic spiritual principle that God does not reveal new truth to us if we fail to act on the truth that he's already given to us. What's the point in giving you more truth if you've ignored him in the first place? What's the point of giving you deeper truth if you fail to understand the very simple things of the gospel? And as I've begun to think about this, I realize that there are churches all over our community, all over our province, all over our country, all over the world, full of people that have failed to actually hear the simplistic message of the gospel, the simple truths that are presented. Some of them perhaps are trying to get onto deeper things, but they fail to understand the introduction, if you like. Why would we be given deeper stuff, deeper truth, if we have ignored the very basic? Pilate had been told so much, but he didn't act on any of it. He had spoken to Jesus, but he didn't want to hear the truth. And he says to Jesus, "What is truth?" He wasn't able to understand the simplistic message of the gospel that was presented to them. The Pharisees, they were in the same position. They didn't want to understand the message that Jesus was God. And people were desperately wanting to find out about miracles, but they didn't understand that level that they need to. Pilate, of course, was privileged to have been given real truth, but he simply didn't want to hear it. Maybe you're here this morning, perhaps because somebody else has dragged you along, and you're not interested in hearing the truth either. This morning, I need you to listen to the truth of the gospel. All Pilate was concerned about was maintaining peace in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine his weekly report back to Rome? You know, things have got completely out of control. He didn't want that. His whole purpose was maintaining peace in Jerusalem. And he tried to get this trial over and done with. He didn't want to see Jesus anymore because of the fear that he had of what was taking place. He was only interested in his position and in his authority and everything. The basic reality is that Pilate simply did not deserve an answer. He'd failed already to take notice of what our Lord had been saying. And so, what was the use of giving him more? He could not and he did not want to take what had already been given to him, let alone more. Please don't find yourself in the same situation. I'm very proud of the fact that I've got a blister on my thumb from cleaning chairs. And Marcus at the back shows me the calluses on his hands and says, that's what a real worker's hands look like. And I have to agree with him. How can I argue that? But what I'm going to say to you is that don't let your hearts be so callous that they become hard and insensitive to the word of God. And you need to take note of that and to listen. We hear it today, don't we? Just give me this revelation, God, and I will believe in you. You're mine if you say this for me. If you do this for me, I'll believe in you. I'll trust in you. I'll put away the lack of faith. And I'll follow you. And people say it all the time. And God graciously speaks to them and they turn their back. Lord, show me a miracle and I'm yours. Many of the people that we see in the scriptures, they saw the miracles that were presented. And what did they want? They wanted the miracle itself. They weren't prepared to look at the Savior, the Son of God, behind it. And that's what happens today to people. People are graciously shown miracles. And you know what it leads to? It's, I need a bigger miracle. I need a better miracle. You know, it was great to see that. Lord, you can do that. But what about this? Friends, these Jewish people had been shown and had revealed to them so much, but they still turned their backs on Jesus. And they went on to scream, crucify, crucify, crucify. And this evening, if you remember last week and this evening, we're looking forward to carrying on, but we're studying the book and the life of Jonah in our evening services. And at the moment, we've seen clearly in the overview last week that even though Jonah heard God speaking, and the word of God, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, even though Jonah heard him speaking, he didn't want to listen. And so he ran away. He turned in the other direction. And he ended up in the belly of a big fish. Because I'm going to tell you this, God will speak to you, even if it requires you going into the belly of a fish. But there's no need to let that happen because we have God's word presented and we rejoice in it. But we have to listen. We have to, he who has ears, she who has ears, open them and listen. Now, a great lesson for us to remember this morning is that we should not presume. And I come across people every single day who do this. We should not presume on the patience of God. Am I saying God is not patient? No, I'm not saying that. And yet this is exactly what so many people in the world and in churches are doing. I'll wait, they'll say. There's no rush. I'm young. I've got years and years and years ahead of me. And when I'm ready, God, then I'll consider what you have to say. When I've had some fun in my life, I'll consider living the Christian life. How sad that situation is, and how dangerous it is. Because you don't know how long you have. You don't know that you even got tomorrow. But I'm not here to frighten you or put you on some guilt trip. I'm also here to remind you, what about the wasted years? The years that you could have had assurance in him. The years that you could have had joy in him, in knowing him. The years that you could have had excitement and depth and understanding of life that you just don't have at this particular moment in time because you've turned your back on him. You've hardened your heart. You've calloused your heart towards him. God is patient, you say, and he'll always want me when I'm ready, won't he? This is very sad, and it's totally unbiblical. It's a completely unbiblical understanding of the love of God. Yes, we're told repeatedly in the scriptures that God is patient and long-suffering. We know that. I've seen that in my life. And maybe there are some people here, this guy here, I've got a feeling he might be able to relate to this from his testimony. But God was patient. So we know that God is patient, but we should not presume upon his patience. We're told repeatedly in the scriptures about the patience and long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Isaiah 40:31, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Yes, God's patient. But there comes a point at which his patience runs out, and suddenly we find that our time has gone. And we're called to stand before him in judgment and to give an account of ourselves. And we stammer and we fumble for words and we cry out, but God, I wanted more time. I wasn't ready. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Fear and anger go together. When we're afraid, we're weak. We go to the other extreme often, and we try to appear strong. And this is what Pilate did as he reminded Jesus of his Roman authority. He must have looked at Jesus and he said, look at the authority I've got, the greatest empire in the world. And I represent Caesar. I have that authority. What was our Lord thinking as he said this? But his statement didn't demonstrate his power. It certainly demonstrated Pilate's weakness. For if he had had authority to release Jesus, why didn't he let Jesus go? His hands were tied. He didn't have any authority. He condemned himself with his own boastful words. And friends, we can do this ourselves. Now, of course, our Lord's silence before Herod and Pilate was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, which says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, Peter later used those verses, those words, as an example for suffering Christians to follow. And there's something we need to remember there in all that's been going on and what's going on at the moment. We're not through all this COVID stuff yet. Who knows what's going to be thrown at us next? But there are times when we need to be silent, and there are times when we need to speak up, and we need before the Lord to know what is the right thing to do. But this morning, let's keep our theme in our minds that opportunities are given to us to respond to God as he graciously calls us. Okay? Because we find that it is that calling within our hearts that enables us to hear the word of God and to hear him calling to us. In fact, we're told most clearly, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Amazing how many people are not interested in that verse. I'll read it again. Seek the Lord. Are you seeking him? While he may be found, that word while, it's important. Call means open your mouth, open your heart on him while he is near to you. And when we turn to Romans 1, we learn a great lesson about the fact that we have absolutely no excuses to know God. There's not a single person here who has an excuse that they can present to me to say, I don't have the ability to know God. There's not a person in this street, not a person in this community who can say that. Because every single one of us are able to see the hand of God in creation around us, are able to see the hand of God in his providence for us, the way he cares for us, and so on. the miracle of who we are, does it ever dawn on you just how utterly impossible all the other theories that the world throws at us and says, this is where we came from, some hairy ape in the jungle? No, it's not. Even as I look at you this morning, my heart rejoices because I see God's creation. You know, we've got some rough edges here and there. Some of us are prettier than others. Some of us are taller than others. Do you see God's creation? It's incredible. We have no excuse. No excuse at all. We also find that before we can know God, and this is so often where the problem lies, in fact, always, before we can know God, there's someone else we have to know. Have you ever thought of that? It's yourself. It's yourself. It's myself. And there's something else about us that especially we have to know. It's our sin. Do you know what the costliest two things in this world are? If I asked you to suggest some suggestions, what could you come up with? Perhaps someone might say, Queen Elizabeth's crown. It weighs 13 kilos, got the largest diamond ever discovered. It's got to be worth a few dollars, hasn't it? Peanuts. Nothing. In Britain, they're building a brand new atomic power station in a place called Hinkley Point in Somerset, where I come from. And it is officially the most valuable item on planet Earth at the moment. $46 billion to build a power station that's going to produce 20% of Britain's electricity. It is the single most valuable thing on the planet. 46, you can Google it, or it must be true, it's on Google. You can look it up and see it for yourself. So what's the most costliest things that I'm thinking of? Well, very simply, the costliest things in the world are salvation and sin. Did you know that? Salvation and sin. Salvation is costly to God because sin is so costly to us. Sin is expensive, and because sin is so costly, it can rob us of that which is beautiful and blessed and wholesome and holy. And the Word of God reminds us repeatedly that God's children must deeply and decisively deal with sin. That's what we have to do. And it's not my purpose this morning to put anybody on a guilt trip. If that happens, God is speaking to you through His Holy Spirit. And you need to listen. Perhaps more clearly than you've ever listened before. It's my purpose this morning to magnify the mercy and the grace of God in the forgiveness of sin. Something that Pilate didn't know, certainly in the scriptures that we have presented about Pilate. He never recognized that he was ever a sinner. He spoke about his authority. He didn't talk about his sinfulness. He didn't recognize who Jesus was, even though he knew that there was something different about him. He was blinded to who Jesus was, and there are many people today flooding into churches who are blinded to who Jesus is. People who walk the streets, who fill our cities, they're blinded as to who Jesus is. But if we're going to deal decisively and deeply with our sin, the way Jesus tells us to, I've got some news for you. You need surgery. That's what the Bible tells us. There's a knife involved. And if my spiritual surgery is to be real, sincere, and successful, it must be according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Remember, we spoke of the Word of Truth last week, the Spirit of Truth. When it comes to dealing with my sin in my life, there are only three possible approaches that we can take. And these three approaches are summarized very clearly, very simply for us in a verse that probably the majority of us know. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. I'll remind you of it. God says this. He says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Short, simple, to the point. Is your mind beginning to think about your life? So here are the three possible approaches to dealing with sin in our lives. Nobody in this tent this morning gets up in the morning and says, "I'm going to sin." I'd be very surprised anyway. At the back of your mind, you might know that you're going to, because you might have an addiction to something and you know that it's going to cause you a problem at some point in that day. I suggest that, quite the contrary, the majority of us here this morning are going to sort of get up and think to ourselves, and possibly even say to ourselves, but at least think something like this: "Our Father, your will be done, lead me not into temptation." And if you're that person who's got that problem with some sort of addiction, it's possible that that's the prayer you say every single morning, because you're desperate to get away from it. You see the damage it's causing in your family and in your life and in the relationships that you have with other people. Now, from our text, the first possible approach is what? It's very simply this: we can conceal our sin. We can conceal our sin. And don't we love concealing our sin? We want people to think the best of us, so we conceal it. God knows that we conceal it. That's why he wrote in his word very clearly, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper." Now, of course, this is a natural response. We learnt this response from Adam. Not Adam Buchwald, but from Adam, who is our great-great-great-great-great, sometimes removed, grandfather. We're naturally related to Adam when we're born with Adam's nature. We find ourselves leaning toward Adam's methods of dealing with things. And you'll recall that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, what was it they did first of all? They ran away and hid. They didn't want God to see them. What were they trying to do? They're trying to conceal their sin. And all the way through history, all the way through to today, we're still trying to conceal our sin. We don't want people to know. We don't want God to know. And we think somehow we can hide from God. Fear came in. And then God confronted them graciously. He called out, "Where are you?" And then deception came in, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And I suppose ultimately they were blaming God. "God, this woman you gave me, it's her fault. This serpent, you created him. It's his fault." My first inclination is to conceal my sin, even though, as I read in the Word of God, those who conceal their sin shall not prosper. Cain did it. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Achan did it. God found him out. David did it. What a tragic blot in David's memory. He said, "When I kept silent," he wrote, "my bones waxed all within me." And David, who was so young and youthful and virile and athletic, And so full of life and song, he put down his sword, picked up his harp, and was walking around like an old man because of sin. The burden of his sin. The springs of life had gone. They dried up. Why? Because he covered his sin. Sometimes folks will come and talk to me. They don't have to say anything, but I can tell that they're covering their sin. It's terribly sad. Our natural response is to conceal our sin. And how do we do it? Well, to find the answers to this, we turn to 1 John chapter 1, which tells us how we do it. Let's read together, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. Hallelujah. In him there is no darkness at all. Praise his name. We thank him for that. Who wants to be in the darkness? Now you know what comes next, don't you? But I'm going to remind you. Three times he says, if we claim, or if we say. And the apostle goes on and he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And we do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make out, now listen to this, friends, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that has to be one of the most challenging, the most encouraging sections of Scripture that there is. Now you'll notice the sequence here. Verse 6, if we claim. Verse 8, if we claim. Verse 10, if we claim. Here is concealing sin by the things that we claim. We're lying. We're deceiving. In verse 6, we're lying to others. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. We're lying to one another. The word for this in the Bible is what? Hypocrisy. Now remember that hypocrisy is not missing the mark when you've been striving to hit the mark. Hypocrisy is trying to make people around you, people in your family, people in your church, think that you have hit the mark when in fact you didn't even get out of the armchair to try. You didn't even aim at it, but you tried to give the impression that you had. You are a hypocrite. The word hypocrite means to play act or to wear a mask. Nothing to do with COVID-19, of course. So how do we conceal our sin? By deceiving one another. But my friends, this morning I've got some news for you. It gets worse than that. Remember the scripture we read says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper. It doesn't say he will not prosper. You see, when we start concealing sin, listen, something starts to happen deep down inside you. One of God's purposes in salvation is to build character. We're talking about getting God's work done. And the first thing God does is to build the worker. And God's more concerned about the worker than he is the work. That's why he spent so much time with Jonah. And as we're looking again this evening at Jonah, Jonah preached, wait for it, the greatest evangelistic meeting in the entire history of the Bible, and he hated the people that he was speaking to. Couldn't stand them. The greatest message recorded that was preached. And you and I would have ended the book of Jonah with chapter 3, and the city got saved. You see, what else matters? Well, to God, Jonah mattered. And so God continues in chapter 4, dealing with his servant. Why? Because he wants to build character. God had an angry preacher on his hands, but character had to be built. And so what begins with lying to others in verse 6 gets worse in verse 8. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see what's happening here? We're lying about other people to cover ourselves up. Now we start lying about ourselves. Now this isn't hypocrisy. This is duplicity. And duplicity is the opposite to integrity. And I'm telling you, there is a massive, massive shortfall of integrity amongst believers in the church today. I was talking to a lady on the phone and she was explaining about something that had happened and it had been purchased from other people who were believers. And the reality was that what had been said didn't match up. You see, you and I, if we call ourselves believers, we have a responsibility which far outstrips any others when it comes to telling the truth, when it comes to being honorable. And friends, never let that slip from your mind. It's duplicity. Duplicity is the opposite of integrity. And it's possible for a child of God to try to deceive himself. Well, I've done my devotions this morning, people will say to me. And I look at you and say, has it changed your heart? Why did you just say to me what you've just said? If you've done your devotions, if you've read God's word and it's applied to you. Has it made any difference? I went to the big tent at the weekend. Yeah, Adam preached the gospel. Sim preached the gospel. Has it changed you? Has anything happened within your heart and within your life? We need to be so careful that we're not lying to ourselves. So what begins with hypocrisy, lying to others, becomes duplicity, lying to ourselves. Can it get any worse, you think to yourself? Well, yes, it can, because we suddenly come to verse 10 and we discover, now I'm lying to God and making God to be a liar. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. When we start living by lies, there's no room for the truth. Have you ever realized that? You just push the truth out. You're not interested in the truth anymore. In verse 8, the truth is not in us. In verse 10, the word has no place in us. The word of God has no place in us. This is terrible. You see, it's possible to go through all the externals, the activities of a Christian walk. You can shine your badge that says, I'm a Christian. You can wear a bracelet that says WWJD or whatever it is that people used to wear. You can have that suit dry cleaned once a month or whatever it is. Polish the car on a Saturday. The trouble is, it won't do it. We can do all of those things and be concealing sin, and it's frightening. A man can be the greatest help at church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, perhaps during the midweek as well, run the children's club and get involved in all of these things. And the rest of his free time, he is glued to his computer watching the most gross pornography that you can ever imagine. But nobody knows. Because I'm concealing my sin. But God knows. And soon your wife will know, and your children will know, and people in the church will know, because these things do not stay secret. As long as no one knows, it's okay. In the first two chapters of 1 John, the apostle deals with fellowship, and the illustration he uses is light versus darkness. The scriptures use this, and of course it's a very powerful thing for us to understand. And in Norwich, during the course of any winter, we get to understand darkness quite often because the lights go out with a frightening regularity, it seems, and they need to do something to the electric supply to make sure that these things don't happen as much as they do. Or you have to buy a generator to make sure. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, he deals with sonship. And it's a matter not of light and darkness, but of life and death. And the key phrase in chapters 3, 4, and 5 is born of God. Born of God. Born of the Word. Remember last week we looked at that? Born of the Word of truth. Born of the Spirit. What must you do? Be born again. Chapters 1 and 2, we're walking with God. He's talking about fellowship, and he's saying we're either walking in the light, which means living by truth, or we're walking in the darkness. Now, it's an interesting thing to say to yourself, do we find in the Bible any accounts of people who started walking in the light but ended up walking in darkness? Well, yes, there's several of them. King Saul, early in the morning as the sun was coming up, 1 Samuel chapter 9 says, as the sun was coming up early in the morning, Samuel took Saul off by himself, anointed him, kissed him, and made him king over Israel. Wow, the light was shining then. His life began in the dawn of a new day. How did it end? At night, disguised, going to a witch's lair, seeking for health, and then ultimately dying on the battlefield after trying to commit suicide. He began in the light, and he ended in the darkness. Here's another character, Samson. The very name Samson means sunny, as in S-U-N-N-Y. He brightened up the home that he came to. God gave this young man strength and power. And then he began to go down. And where does he end up? Blinded and in darkness. Now I know at the end of his life he brought down the house and he killed more in his death than he did during his life. I know all of that. But I'm also reminding myself of the fact that he started in the light and he ended in utter darkness. Why? Saul lied to other people. I have done the will of the Lord, he said to Samuel. And about the time that he said that, he suddenly heard a I don't know if that's what cows sound like, but he heard this lowing. And Samuel turns and says, what's this I hear? Well, it wasn't the choir practicing. It was what he had done, what he had taken. And he comes up with a wonderful excuse. He says, well, the people kept the best of the spoils to sacrifice to the Lord. Doesn't that sound pious? Saul lied to others. Samson lied to himself. He had sinned and said, well, I got away with it. And then when that ultimate night came, he woke up and he said, I'm going to shake myself free as I always do. Oh, no, you're not. His power was gone. Saul started in the light and ended in the darkness. Samson started in the light and ended in the darkness. Judas walked with the light for probably 3 years, was an intimate with the Lord Jesus himself as the treasurer of the disciples' group. And I think one of the most ominous statements recorded in John's gospel, which we have looked at so far, one of the most ominous statements is Judas went out. And it was night. And for Judas, it is still night. And it always will be night. It will be dark. Saul lied to others. Samson lied to himself. Judas tried to lie to God. And all three ended up in the dark. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. Psalm 51, and we're very close to closing. Psalm 51 makes that very clear. Now, of course, we remember that God forgave David. God gave David another chance, and that's the beauty and the wonder of our God. David committed two great sins in his life, the sin of the flesh with Bathsheba, this beautiful woman he saw and he had to have, and a sin of the spirit by numbering the people. He wanted to know how strong he was. And God said, don't count them, and he did. From the sin of Bathsheba, four people died, and from the sin of numbering the people, 70,000 people died. David married Bathsheba. God gave them a son whom he loved dearly, of course, that was Solomon. And when David numbered the people, he brought a piece of property and he put an altar on that property and he offered a sacrifice to God and said, oh Lord, touch me, not them. Don't touch these people. And God heard his prayer and he stopped the plague. Now here's an interesting thing. One day Solomon, who was born of Bathsheba, took that piece of property that was purchased because of David's sin, and he built a temple on it. You see, it's only God who can take a man or a woman's two greatest sins and build a temple out of it. Only God can do that. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, that's not an excuse to sin, as some people seem to think. I had a friend in business who was a Catholic, and he said, the thing is, it's much easier being a Catholic because you just have to go along and say what you've done, and the priest can say it's all right. He says, but you Protestants, it's not as easy, is it? And I've often thought of that, and I thought, how sad. You see, David did pay dearly for his sin. I tell you what that verse is, though. It's a great encouragement for us. When the devil accuses us, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Psalm 51, what did it cost David? Something happened to his eyes. My sin is always before me. You see, the consequences of sin. Something happened to his mind, verse 6. Teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Something happened to his ears. Let me hear joy and gladness, verse 8 says. Something happened to his bones. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice, verse 8. Something happened to his heart. What happened to his heart, verse 10? Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Something happened to his power. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. The way God did with Saul, verse 11. Something happened to his joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of your salvation. Something happened to his mouth. David was always ready with a song, ready with witness, ready with a prayer, verse 12. But his mouth had been closed. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And then verse 14, my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and open my mouth. I will declare your praise. You see, we can conceal sin. But if we do, we will not prosper. Well, we thank God that our verse doesn't end there. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. We can conceal our sin, or the second approach is that we can confess our sin. Pilate didn't even recognize his sin. And now it takes us back once again to 1 John chapter 1, and a verse that some people use as what you could describe as an evangelical rabbit's foot. I hope nobody here has a rabbit's foot attached to their key ring. In England, they're there for luck. I don't know if Canadians have them, but you carry around a rabbit's foot for luck. If anyone's feeling guilty at this particular moment, just conceal it. Don't just deal with it later. But we can have this sort of evangelical sort of good luck charm that we're dangling around. I will go out and sin because I know I can come back and confess it. But that's not what he's saying. If we confess our sin, he says in verse 9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, what is he saying? Anyone here been to confession of faith classes? Don't put your hands up, okay? It's something that... Veronica, remain calm, okay? Do we know what the word confession means? When we talk about it properly, it says if we confess the word confess simply means to say the same thing. And so if we confess with our mouth what Jesus says, what God says, then we're confessing the same thing. And that's what it really means, that God's word says about it is what we're talking about. That was the difference between David and Saul. Saul was good at excuses, and I've noticed that people who are good at excuses are rarely good at anything else. Whenever Saul did something wrong, he had an excuse. He'd always find somebody else to blame. Remember that tragic request that he made to Samuel? Honor me, please, before the people. Saul's problem was pride. Samson's problem was lust. Judas's problem was covetousness. And by the way, those are the three great sins that will wreck many ministries, that will wreck many churches, many individuals. Be warned. Watch out. If we confess, if we are saying the same thing that God says, that means I must go by God's definitions. Doesn't say if we come with explanations. That's not what it says. It means that we confess. Some people come and say, well, Lord, let me explain to you why I did it. God's not interested. He just wants us to do as he leads us. Lord, according to your word, what I did was deception. Confess our sin. Confess it. Now, the thing that John is pleading for here is honesty. Honesty with God. Honesty with ourselves. Somebody wrote the words, I have to live with myself, and so I want to be good for myself to know. Well, we all have to live with ourselves. You don't have to live with me, and you're grateful that I don't have to live with you, and I'm sure of that. But you have to live with yourselves. You can run away, but you can't outrun yourself. Honest with God, honest with ourselves, and where necessary in the sphere of confession, honest with one another. If we confess our sins, it's personal. Notice the our sins. David said, a broken and contrite heart God would not despise. That encourages me. When we come and we confess, loathing our sin. Sin not only confessed, but judged, despised and renounced. And now the promise is, if we confess our sin, he's faithful to his word. And he's just toward his son, because Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he arose again, and today he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is our advocate. Friends, if I've got a problem with the law, I don't want a book about the law. I need a lawyer. If I'm not feeling well, I don't want a book on medical conditions, because if you start reading that book, you suddenly start ticking all the... You've got everything, the whole lot. You know, I felt like that yesterday. What I want is a doctor. And when it comes to our salvation, we need a savior. And Jesus is our savior. Pilate didn't want to know. He boasted about his authority, but Jesus reminded him that his so-called authority was only delegated to him from God. One day, God would call him to account for the way that he had used his privileges and his responsibilities. Friends, God is patient. But don't presume on his patience. You've heard the word this morning. The gospel has been presented. Are you going to walk out and do the same thing, live the same way? Or are you going to actually listen to his word and what he has in store for you as you come to him and place your trust in him, because he wants to save you? Amen.